care topic for this class is dishonest subscriptionism, or characteristics of dishonest subscriptionism, or loose subscriptionism. I call it dishonest subscriptionism because it is dishonest. Modern Presbyterians live in an era of loose or dishonest subscriptionism. And I say modern, most Presbyterians. I mean, obviously, I'm not referring to the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland. The Free Church Continuing is certainly pretty good. But the OPC, the PCA, the RPCNA are all loose subscriptionists. This is the idea that one's doctrinal and practical standards are held to in a manner that allows all sorts of exceptions. The church's confession and our catechisms are sworn to in a very general manner. And men who hold to the standards strictly are considered freaks from a bygone era. You know, when I was in the RPCNA, there were people who just outright, I don't believe in exclusive psalmody, I think it's a preference, and they were licensed to preach. This position historically has led to progressive declension over time, as men in church courts have made room for new ideas in theology and popular trends in church practice. As we consider the topic of loose or dishonest subscriptionism, there are two areas that merit our attention. First, let us examine the common arguments used to justify loose subscriptionism. And then second, we will look at the result of loose subscriptionism from a doctrinal, historical, and logical perspective. What does it lead to? But first, we're going to look at why do people hold to it? Why is it so popular today? Why is loose subscriptionism so dominant among modern conservative Presbyterians? Loose or dishonest subscriptionism is practiced in the OPC, the PCA, the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, the RPCNA, the RPCGA, and the RPCUS, the Hanover Presbytery. All of these little micro-denominations that are supposedly stricter, they still hold a loose subscriptionism. You can hold all sorts of things. They're a little stricter than the bigger ones, but they're still loose subscriptionists. Some of these groups are stricter than others. But one will find many ministers and elders who hold positions explicitly contrary to the original Westminster standards. In various conversations I have had with certain justifications are offered for such a view, and they are as follows. Number one, human doctrinal practical standards are fallible. Yeah, that's true. They are fallible. They're not scripture. That's why we call them subordinate standards. Scripture is the ultimate standard, our sole standard for faith and life. We judge our subordinate standards by Scripture. As non-inspired documents written by regenerated but fallen men, if we treat them strictly, then are we not treating them like Scripture itself? Therefore, let us treat them non-strictly or more generally as more general recommendations. Okay, that's a very common argument. And I know some guys who are actually pretty strict themselves who have that argument. We have to have loose subscriptionism, otherwise we're treating it too much like Scripture. If we treat our standards in a strict manner, then we are treating them as if they are infallible and inerrant. And I think this is the most common intellectual argument. It's not a pragmatic argument. It is an intellectual argument. It is also the argument, by the way, used by Anabaptists to get rid of doctrinal standards altogether. So if you look at where it logically leads, it leads to really having no standards or having these five things God wants you to believe in. You know, the fundamentals is a very basic minimal thing. While on the surface this argument sounds pretty good, it really suffers from a number of problems. First, if we drive this argument to its logical absurdity, then uninspired preaching and the uninspired decisions of a church court must always be treated as a loose sort of binding manner as well. Well, the person preaching is not inspired, so we can take everything he says with a grain of salt. Well, the Westminster standards are... With the Westminster Standards, we must acknowledge that church councils and synods can and have erred. Right? They can and have erred. We know that. after the first seven ecumenical councils of the ancient church, the early church, there were a number of councils that said things that were terrible. The allowing of the worship of images and so forth, icons and statues. Now, while they can and have erred, this does not mean that every decision, whether right or wrong, must be treated in the same manner. When a preacher of the gospel preaches an uninspired sermon that faithfully represents what the scripture teaches, that sermon is authoritative and it must be obeyed. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in his sacrificial death on the cross. Believe in his resurrection. That must be obeyed as if it is scripture, for it fully agrees with scripture. Not because an uninspired man said it, but because it fully agrees with what the word of God has said. Now, if a decision by a church court is biblical, and then it's written down in a church's creed or confession, it should be held to strictly because it agrees with the word of God. Now, you take the early church, the statement on the Trinity and on the two natures of Christ, some of the very early church councils. Those doctrines of the hypostatic union of the two natures in Christ in one person, those doctrines have not substantially changed at all in almost 2,000 years because they were stated so wisely and correctly and biblically. They don't need to be changed. If you look at the Westminster Standards and you look back at the Creed of Chalcedon, they're virtually identical. When you have a doctrine and it's stated truthfully and faithfully to Scripture, it needs to be held to. Now, some things virtually universally held by all the Reformed symbols that are based on matters that are clear and perspicuous can be held with confidence and sworn to strictly as a subordinate standard because it does agree with Scripture. And I had a really good quote from Rutherford in one of my books, and I didn't take the time to look it up, but he basically says the same thing. He's arguing against the Anabaptist view that it's wrong to have standards or covenants. Creeds and confessions in the Reformed tradition have, for the most part, very carefully avoided placing teachings and issues of practice in their confessional documents outside of things in Scripture that are perspicuous and easy to prove. There's not a whole lot of stuff about eschatology, except things that are very obvious. The only thing in there that even hints at historicism is the reference to that Antichrist and the reference to Thessalonians. But it's left in a position where if you believe there are many Antichrists, which is their position, they use the word that, not the, you're fully in accord with the confession of faith, even though you may not be a historicist. They do exclude, however, premillennialism. Loose or dishonest subscriptionism implicitly denies the purposivity of Scripture and makes long biblically settled matters of doctrine and practice open for debate. And this has resulted in a shift away from biblical authority and covenanting toward a Romanist or prelatical concept of ecclesiastical authority. And we'll go into more detail about this. The original purpose of a church standard and the covenant behind accepting that standard as binding is removed in favor of whoever has the votes at that moment in time. So it's really up to whatever the church says at a given point in time. The confession is no longer your subordinate standard. The local presbytery is. Whatever they're willing to tolerate is the local standard. And they can contradict each other, and they can be very unjust, and they can make stupid decisions. As where the standard, at least, was very carefully written by the most godly men in history. Consequently, the standard, as a fence to keep heterodox elders out, is now porous. And the standard's purpose of solidifying the biblical attainments of the Reformation and thus keeping the covenant becomes secondary to whatever churchmen happen to think at a particular time. So now backsliding in doctrine and in worship is now much easier to have it be allowed and tolerated as long as the majority of churchmen are willing to agree to a change. And this, beloved, has left a declension over time. Very serious declension. They got rid of exclusive psalmody in the 1700s. In the 1800s, they got rid of the musical instruments position of the Reformed churches. And also, since the early 20th century, all sorts of weird views about the early chapters of Genesis are tolerated and allowed in the OPC, in the PCA, in the RPCNA. Six-day creationism, which is what the Westminster Standards actually teach, which is the biblical view, and it's easy to prove, by the way. The Sabbath regulation is based on it, is the minority position today among elders and ministers in the OPC and the PCA and probably the RPCNA. The second major argument in favor of loose or dishonest subscription is that if we allow exceptions, we can have a much larger tent. This is the pragmatic argument. It's based on pragmatism. We can be much more successful as a church or denomination. Diversity of doctrine and practice leads to larger, more successful communions. And we're defining successful in humanistic terms. It is true that loose or dishonest subscription does lead to much larger denominations. And the reason for that, this fact is simple. The original purpose of a creed, confession, and or catechism is to first restrict who is eligible for church office, whether pastor, elder, or deacon. And this is supposed to be to uphold uniformity of doctrine and practice. They believed in that. They were not congregationalists. They believed in uniformity of doctrine and practice. If some congregations have Arminian-style worship and others have High Church prelatical or Anglo-Catholic worship, and we can find both in the OPC, we can find both in the PCA, and others in a small, tiny minority can have real Reformed worship according to the regular principle of worship, exclusive psalmody, sung a cappella, no instrumentation, then obviously the denomination can encompass many more churchmen and people. Because people have a lot of a huge variety of views on worship. Some people really like prayer books, and they like high liturgies, and they like Lutheran or High Church Episcopalian style of worship. That's what the Federal Vision guys like. They're sacramentalists. And there's even a book put out by Doug Wilson's group in defense of High Church prelatical worship in the James Jordan style. But even more churches are much in favor of the charismatic style campfire worship, the Arminian worship, where people sing popular, cool music and have rock groups and everything in their churches. I've seen that in the OPC. I've seen it in the PCA. It's very popular. You know, it used to be a piano and an organ. Now you've got a rock band. And you might even have a puppet show. There's supposed to be uniformity of doctrine and practice. That's what the purpose of a confession is. If some congregations have Arminian charismatic style worship and others have High Church or periodical worship, then obviously you don't have uniformity of worship. But this toleration of virtually anything under the sun is not really Presbyterian. It rather is a pragmatic form of congregationalism. And it's actually looser than the original congregationalism of the 1600s, where they had standards that you were supposed to hold to as well, although they had congregational church government. Presbyterians are supposed to be united around a particular covenant defined by the Confession of Faith, larger and shorter catechisms, directory of worship, etc. A Presbyterian communion is not supposed to be like a box of chocolates where you never know what you're going to get. And that's the way the OPC and PCA definitely is. You go to a church, you think you're in a Pentecostal church. That's what the worship's like. You go to another church, you think you're in a Lutheran church or an Episcopal church. You don't know what you're going to get because there is no uniformity of worship whatsoever. Loose or dishonest subscription allows for different views of creation, worship, justification by faith. Yes, even justification by faith is up for grabs. There are many Federal Visionists in the PCA. And there's a number of Federal Visionists in the OPC. And they do not agree with the Westminster Standards or Martin Luther or John Calvin or Zwingli or any of those people on justification. They teach a Romanist kind of view. There's many different views on the moral law of God, the Sabbath day. The establishment principle is generally rejected today. and the sacraments. There are different views of the sacraments, some holding to a Lutheran-style Episcopal view. In addition, Luther dishonest subscriptionism results in the absurd situation where local churches would not elect or allow certain men to be elders in their congregation, let's say because they might believe in the documentary hypothesis of Genesis, which is an absurd view, which the OPC openly allows, or they like the federal vision. You don't want a guy in your church to be an elder who denies justification by faith alone. Or if you're a federal visionist, you don't like somebody who's against the federal vision. Or they are sacramentalists. There are sacramentalists in both the PCA and OPC. Or they reject the regular principle. There's a ton of people today that openly reject it and say it's just unbiblical. But these same churches submit to these same men when they are the majority in presbytery. Okay, I know a guy who lives on the other side of town. And he, great preacher, exclusive psalmody, no musical instruments, real wine and communion. And they're in a denomination that tolerates all sorts of crazy things. They would not allow the other ministers in their own denomination to be elders in their church. But yet they submit to a majority of men who reject biblical worship. Does that make sense to you? Well, that's congregationalism. In the RPCNA, most presbyteries, most men, churchmen, celebrate Christmas. And there are many elders and even a few pastors who don't believe in the regular principle at all. I know two pastors who have openly written articles against the regular principle who are still ministers in good standing in the RPCNA. Almost nobody believes in covenanting anymore in the RPCNA at all. In fact, most of the elders in the presbytery that I was in two different presbyteries, they don't even know what covenanting is. They have no idea what it is because people aren't even asked about it. Yet conservatives in this denomination submit to their rule and persecute covenant keepers to keep these covenant breakers happy. And I've seen that several times to keep the liberals happy, to keep the anti-covenanters happy, to keep the people who don't really believe in the Westminster Standards happy, they side with them and they submit to them happily, even if it involves persecuting somebody who's strict. And that's not real Presbyterianism. People in loose subscriptionist churches submit to men and must submit to their unbiblical decisions, even though they would never allow them to be elders. I know a guy, he wrote an article in favor of real wine and communion and said it's wrong to use grape juice, which is true. I mean, that's the biblical position. The Bible teaches wine is to be used, and wine does not mean grape juice. It never means grape juice, ever, in the Scripture. And he was threatened, take the article down, or you will be defrocked. You will be disciplined and kicked out of the RPCNA. And he did. He had no choice. But that's not biblical. That's not Presbyterianism, and it violates the covenants, and it violates the Westminster Standards, which teach real wine and one cup, by the way. Now, we're not discussing personality differences or disagreements or personal difficulties, but substantial differences in doctrine and practice. Having noted the arguments for loose subscriptionism, let us note reasons why it is unbiblical and must be rejected. Number one, and some of this we've touched on, it denies the purpose of a detailed statement of faith and makes biblical covenanting impossible. A fence or wall full of holes is not a useful fence or wall. And that's the purpose of a confession. If you've got a speed limit, and this analogy comes from Gary North, if you've got a speed limit, and the speed limit's 25 miles an hour, but you allow people to go 75 or 80 miles an hour, your speed limit's not very useful. And a subscription to a confession and a covenant is similar. It's to protect people. They know what they're getting. Dishonest subscription leads inevitably to a false ecumenicalism and it leads to loose terms of communion. But truth is not something that's flexible. And the scripture is perspicuous. When statements of faith are allowed to be held with crossed fingers or with a number of different and shifting opinions on crucial matters, then the door is open to declension over time. Okay, now keep in mind, I'm not talking about, there are sections of scripture where the Greek or the Hebrew can be interpreted in legitimately two different ways. You have to determine the best way you think it means according to context. There are difficult sections of scripture. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the doctrine of justification by faith. We're talking about creation. We're talking about doctrines that have been settled for centuries in the Reformed churches that are attacked and altered today. Number two. It shifts the constitutional authority in the communion away from the standard and the covenant behind the standard. If you're Presbyterian, you're supposed to be holding to the covenants. And the covenant behind the standards to whatever Presbytery says at any given time. The Westminster standards are really not the standards of the church. It is whatever the majority says at any given time. To understand what is going on, we make a political analogy. The nation is a republic. It's supposed to have a constitution that people submit to. Yes, there's voting, but the constitution is the king. People must submit to the written constitution. If men really reject the constitution and do whatever they please, then constitutionalism has been replaced by a raw democracy or an elitist oligarchy. It's not a true constitutional republic. The fact that the standards are held to in only a very loose and dishonest manner explains why justice in many Presbyterian bodies is so elusive and inconsistent. When I was in the RPCNA, if they were going after somebody they didn't like, I was in a very corrupt presbytery. The Great Lakes Gulf Presbytery is super corrupt. These men refused to license a man because he didn't believe in celebrating Christmas. These people are corrupt. They have no business being in the ministry. But what they did, when the Blue Book, the Book of Church Order of the RPCNA, supported them, they would use it strictly. When it didn't agree with them or their procedure, they just simply ignored it. See, it leads to a kind of relativism. Not having a strict standard or holding a strict standard is very easily manipulatable by corrupt men. They are committed to human autonomy. It is based on a prelatical concept of authority. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church ruled in favor of Kennard, a man who denied justification by faith alone in his teaching. You could, now, I don't know if you still can't today, but you used to be able to go online and read people transcribed his Sunday school lessons. He completely denied justification by faith alone in his teaching. Explicitly did so. In his teaching on the book of Revelation, he quoted a passage out of the book of Revelation. God, you know, in the Bible, there's a lot of passages where people are evaluated and God says, God, you're antinomian. You're not really a Christian. You're not going to go to heaven. He takes those passages and he teaches that God looks at your works. If they're good enough, you get to go to heaven. If they're not good enough, you don't get in. That's the Roman Catholic view. That's not the Reformed view. Number three, it leads us, noted, to a form of congregationalism. Each church, each congregation is allowed to determine their own theology, worship, and the sacraments, even holding positions antithetical to the Reformed faith and the Westminster standards. Once a Presbytery synod or assembly makes exceptions to the standards, whether in creation or the Sabbath, or the regular principle or justification, the sacraments, etc., then the standards are not the standard. The exceptions are. Exceptions are cited, then, as authoritative rulings. Well, we can't discipline this guy because we already allowed this other guy to become a minister. So the corruption becomes the common denominator, not the standards. Declension and backsliding and covenant breaking becomes the new standard. The exception becomes the lowest common denominator. Growth is chosen over faithfulness and keeping the covenants. Number four. It must, of logical necessity, lead to the disapprobation and persecution of covenant keepers and strict subscriptionists. once the authority has shifted away from the subordinate standards to simply the majority vote in synod or presbytery, and many things have changed over the years to cater to declension in doctrine and worship, anyone who argues for the original standards in the covenants is really opposing the new synod. They're rocking the boat. They're not agreeing to the status quo because they've already abandoned the standards, you see. So those are the people that really get the rough treatment. They're rocking the boat. They're identifying declension and corporate sin. Therefore, they must be threatened and silenced. They must keep their mouths shut if they want to avoid problems or further their careers. Sin is excused for the sake of pragmatism. And I know guys who are strict in the RPCNA. And they generally keep their mouths shut. They do not work for reformation. They keep their mouths shut and they smile and they agree. They go along with the corruption. Because if they speak out against it, they'll be out. They will. They'll be out. Number five. It leads to a defense of human traditions over traditional exegesis and a ministerial form of government. If we look at the various declensions in worship and doctrine over the decades, we see a pattern. Deviations and corruptions in worship usually begin with the people, the congregants. And once it is popular and widespread, the elders and ministers eventually go along with it. And this makes sense, for in the Presbyterian system, it's the people in the congregation who choose the elders and choose their pastor. Now, the session has to agree, and the presbytery has to agree with the pastor, but they make the ultimate decision. They choose the minister. After the corruptions are accepted, then arguments are formed to justify the declension by various ministers and scholars. Okay, you can read, there's Arguments in Favor of Christmas by Greg Bonson, by Kenneth Gentry. And we had a big debate back in the 90s, there was a big debate when the internet was first really going in the RPCNA. And 99% of the ministers and elders of the RPCNA argued in favor of Christmas, and the arguments they gave were absolutely stupid. They're ridiculous. It's not a holy day. It's a national holiday like the 4th of July. That's the main argument. Well, it has the name Christ attached to it. So it's not a secular day. It's a religious day. And we know that it comes from Roman Catholicism. The Roman Catholic Church adopted it to make pagans happy because it was a big pagan holy day, the winter solstice. And this, of course, is true of uninspired hymns, the use of organs and musical instruments in worship, the acceptance of extra-biblical holy days such as Christmas. When unbiblical practices are accepted at the synod level, faithful Christians who complain are simply told to shut up and are shunned or asked to leave. Now, I wrote a book against Christmas back in 94, 95, right around there, and I was in the RPCNA, and the bookstore never carried that book. It wouldn't carry it because they said it would offend the people. The book quotes covenanters, all the covenanters preceding that used to be against it, and it quotes people, you know, John Knox and all these famous reformed people, and of course it quotes the Westminster Standards, which says we're not to celebrate extra-biblical holy days. They're not according to the Word of God. It contradicts all the covenants. It contradicts the original Presbyterian standards of the 1500s and the 1600s and all the covenanted statements even in the 17th century. The Alcantara Renovation, all those things. It contradicts all that. But they would never carry the book, and I was told to shut up about it because it just offends people. The motto of modern Presbyterianism is don't rock the boat. Shut up and accept our Romanist concept of authority. They resort to Romanist prelatical concepts of authority for two reasons. First, they cannot defend their declension using traditional exegetical arguments from Scripture. Now, if I have a disagreement with you, if you're in my church and you say, well, I don't like this. I think that this practice that we're doing in worship is wrong. Well, what is my response? My response is, well, show me. Show me the exegesis. Let's see the exegesis and let's see your arguments. But what if I'm holding to a position that's not taught in Scripture, like celebrating Christmas or
using him, uninspired hymns or something. What is my response going to be? You don't want to argue with people because you don't have an argument. In the RPCNA, there was a guy who complained. There was a couple people who complained about Christmas and things that were not following the regular principle, and they were against the Westminster Standards. They took it to the presbytery. The guy was treated like dog meat. He was told, well, we're not going to argue with you. You come to presbytery and present your arguments. This is Ben Mannering. This happened back in the 90s. He comes to presbytery. It's an 8.5-hour drive. The first thing these men did is they voted not to allow him to speak. Of course, they ruled against him. What is that? That's prelacy. That's Romanism. That's wickedness. That's abuse of the sheep to defend declension. Now, be honest. Somebody asked Joel Beakey about their holy days. You know, why do you guys have holy days? It's not in Scripture, these extra-biblical holy days. He was honest. He just said, well, it's our tradition. It's a tradition that we follow. He didn't try to defend it using the Bible. He just said it's our tradition. At least he was honest. Second, they cannot appeal to the original Westminster Standards or the prior faithful period of Presbyterian history, because the Puritans and Presbyterians for over 150 years rejected their declensions. The first Presbyterian hymn book did not appear until 1824 in the United States. Presbyterianism goes back to, you know, John Calvin, John Knox. We're talking, you know, the 1540s, 1550s. Number six. It is a rejection of covenanted uniformity and biblical church discipline for growth based on pragmatism. All the way back to the 1700s, American Presbyterians, non-covenanters, refused to discipline ministers who corrupted the worship of God, departed from Scripture and the Westminster Standards. They had loose subscriptionism way back then. The declension became so great that by 1788, they changed the Westminster Standards. They rejected the establishment principle to show their agreement with the Enlightenment thought. They also eliminated exclusive psalmody, showing their agreement with the Unitarian heretic Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts waged war against biblical worship in the 1700s, and his stuff became very popular with non-covenanted Presbyterians in the U.S., and he won. He hated the Psalms. He said they were terrible. They don't belong. They shouldn't be sung in churches. Shows he doesn't know the Psalms. Number seven. It is a rejection of the biblical and original Presbyterian concept of schism. Modern Presbyterians speak of schism in terms of external institutional schism. If you're not part of the OPC or the PCA, and you're in some micro group that follows the covenants, oh, you're schismatic. And that's said, that's taught, and I'm accused of being a schismatic. So-and-so has departed our communion to join or form another body. The original Presbyterian concept of schism was defined in terms of doctrinal departure, or a departure in doctrine and practice from the covenanted uniformity of the First and Second Reformations. That's how they define schism. Having and tolerating contradictory doctrines and practices that have nothing to do with Scripture or the Westminster Standards is not true unity, but itself is schismatic. And that's not my opinion. That's how the original Presbyterians talked. Such irrationalism, contradictions, blatant scripture twisting, and doctrinal diversity is supposedly made one and made acceptable somehow by an external institutional unity. But such thinking, which is common today, is both a farce and actually has much more in common with Roman Catholicism than Scripture. Roman Catholicism does not have unity. They have all kinds of different schools of thought. They just have the umbrella of ecclesiastical external unity. As John Anderson ably writes this, he says, quote, however much our holy religion how much of our holy religion any body of Christians holds in common with others, and however many of them we may judge to be saints, yet while their distinguishing profession is contrary to the word of God, commune with them as a body so distinguished is sectarian communion, as it implies a union with them and that which ought to be rejected by the whole Catholic Church. Alexander and Rufus, page 11. That is the old Presbyterian position. Union is union in Scripture, union in truth, having the mind of Christ. Look up the mind of Christ in Scripture. It's throughout the New Testament. That's union. Union isn't, oh, you believe Genesis teaches that the days are hundreds of millions of years. You believe Genesis teaches a hypothesis, or you believe that justification by faith includes works. We're just going to tolerate that. Let's have unity. That's not unity. That's not true union. That's schismatic union. Here's what Bushell writes. He's talking about worship mainly. Under the pietistic and humanistic influences attending and following the Great Awakening, the American Presbyterian Church eventually came to the conclusion that the peace of the church was best served by allowing considerable diversity in the worship practices of the churches under its care. Okay, he's talking about worship, but this is also true of doctrine. I know there was a guy in the PCA who was a strict Sabbatarian. They refused to license him for believing in the fourth commandment. Why? It would offend people. I'm telling you, things are really bad. They came to the conclusion that the peace of the church was best served by allowing considerable diversity in the worship practices of the church under its care. The worship practice of the Presbyterian Church was in effect cut loose from the bonds of Scripture and allowed to run its own course. It was this situation as much as anything else that led eventually to the Presbyterian Church's defection to modernism. If a church will not keep its worship pure and biblical, if it will not jealously guard its own practice, when its people come before God in self-conscious praise and adoration, then it is not to be expected that it will long maintain its doctrinal purity. It is no small wonder that men have so little respect intellectually for the Scriptures, when daily they ignore their clear commands concerning how their author is to be worshipped. The worship of the Presbyterian Church in this country is dictated now largely by the demands of convenience, not the demands of Scripture. And there is no basic difference between liberal and evangelical churches on this score, not at least regards outward form. To our brethren in the various Reformed communions who would disagree with this, we would simply ask one question. If the regular principle were not taught in the Scriptures, what difference would it make in your worship? The answer in most cases would have to be very little. We would also ask our brethren whether they have sought self-consciously to apply the regular principle to their worship practice. We have a suspicion that most of the people in our Reformed churches have never even heard of the regular principle, much less sought to apply it. Our Reformed churches have inherited a pattern of thinking which will countenance virtually any practice in worship as long as it does not offend the wrong people. These are harsh words, but we are fully convinced they are accurate. I could take you to OPC churches where they have an overhead projector. You can't tell if you walked in off the street, you would think you were in a Pentecostal Assemblies of God church. I could take you to PCA churches where you would think it was a Anglo-Catholic church or an Episcopal church. The regular principle is dead in the OPC and the PCA. And it's not really held to by a lot in the RPCNA either. They hold exclusive psalmody as a useful tradition. They don't hold to it because it's scriptural. Churches have exchanged biblical unity for humanistic unity. They have exchanged covenant and uniformity as a tool for corporate sanctification and a hanging on to the attainments of the Reformation. That's the purpose of covenanting. We've made progress in Reformation. We've achieved great progress. Let's hang on to it. Let's not backslide. And if you look at history, that's the problem with the church. It continually backslides. They rejected that for pragmatism and church growth through dilution. They have exchanged historic Presbyterianism for a form of congregationalism with prelatical rule. They have the worst of both worlds. Congregationalism, which is unscriptural, and pragmatism, which is humanistic. And, of course, prelacy, which is like Romanism. I know a lot of ministers and elders in the RPCNA, which I come from, they think that Presbytery has a prelatical rule. They think that their decisions can be arbitrary. They don't understand that their authority is ministerial. It has to be proved from Scripture. Now, they have the authority to say, we're going to have church at 11 a.m. or we're going to have Presbytery this date at this place. But they don't have authority in worship and doctrine to say, we're going to do this or we're going to do that, and if you don't like it, too bad. They don't have that authority. That's Romanism. These same people would persecute the Puritans for rocking the boat. It's amazing. They have conferences about the Puritans today. And they all praise the Puritans. And Joel Beakey's a real popular speaker because he doesn't talk about worship at all, basically. He's a safe Puritan because he's really not a Puritan. And they have conferences about the Puritans. These people would persecute the Puritans relentlessly. They would, because the Puritans weren't compromisers. They wouldn't go along with this stuff. They'd get thrown out of the OPC, they'd get thrown out of the RPCNA, they'd get thrown out of the PCA. And it wouldn't take long. If you want to stay in those groups, you've got to keep your mouth shut and you've got to cooperate with declension. You have to cooperate with congregationalism. You have to cooperate with pragmatism. They've exchanged biblical worship for humanistic worship. That is man-centered worship designed to please man. B. It involves a rejection of the old, strict, original Presbyterian concept of closed communion for a sloppy evangelical concept of open communion. One of the ideas behind loose subscriptionism is that if we take a strict position, are we not implying that so-and-so is not even a Christian? And I knew a group, a small micro church, where they actually defrocked a guy for holding to exclusive psalmody. Because he wasn't a loose subscriptionist on that issue, and therefore they thought that he was teaching that they weren't Christians. That's not what we're saying here. One of the ideas behind loose subscriptionism is that if we take a strict position, are we not implying that so-and-so is not a Christian at all? We don't want to imply this, we are told, so we must be more open and ecumenical. And this is also equated with the idea of having a more charitable spirit. Oh, you got to be loving. Toleration of errors is equated with love, which is an unbiblical humanistic concept of love. You know, some of these elders from the presbytery I was in the RPCNA told me, well, you got to stop. You got to build bridges. Don't build walls. Build bridges. You got to quit talking about Christmas and worship and these things which divide. We got to talk about things that agree. Well, that's the opposite of covenanting. That's the opposite of the Reformed standards. So they've adopted a humanistic concept of love. And in addition, those who insist on looseness as loving argue that those who want strictness are unloving and even legalistic. They have imposed a humanistic, antinomian concept of love and fairness on their version of Christian ethics. Now, if we disagree, and if somebody's holding an unbiblical position, we must obviously correct them in love, having a gentle spirit, and all that kind of stuff. You know, we don't want to be arrogant jerks about things. But you have to confront them, and you have to strongly disagree and strongly point out how unscriptural and dangerous their views are. The old view on closed communion is not a judgment on whether or not the person involved have the minimum necessary to be a Christian. And that's the problem today. People associate close communion with saying people aren't Christians. We're not saying that. Communion is not for the minimum necessary to be a Christian. But rather, we ask, are they walking disorderly by rejecting the attainments of the Reformation and rejecting their covenants, their covenant obligations? The purpose of the covenants in the Westminster Standard is to put in clear black and white what is required for communion, fraternal relations, and the holding of office. Once that original idea is rejected, then logically there is no real reason for one to have a separate communion from one another. The OPC, the PCA, and the RPCNA, they might as well all join each other and have union. They already have a union with NAPARC. This association they have where they all exchange pulpits, they all give each other communion, they all have to respect each other's discipline. You're not allowed to plant a church in anyone's backyard. NAPARC. Yet, these same ministers and elders, you can't be a minister and elder in the RPCNA because you're singing hymns and you're doing this and you're doing that. The whole thing's a farce. It's so dishonest. Once the original idea of close communion is rejected, then logically there is no real reason for one to have a separate communion, one from another. It is all a big sloppy mess. And we see this humanism in NAEPARC, where several Reformed denominations have agreed to share pulpits, accept each other's communion and discipline, and not seek to plant churches in each other's backyard. Yet, they wouldn't allow so-and-so to be an elder in their own communion, you see. So we have to have a biblical understanding, and these are historic positions. I'm not arguing for anything unusual. Covenanting, what does it mean? Why is it crucial? Covenant and uniformity in doctrine and practice. What is the true meaning of schism? Institutional union with doctrinal diversity is not true biblical union. It is schismatic union. Allowing people to break the covenants is not biblical. It's all humanistic pragmatism. It's terrible. And we need to get back to the Westminster Standards and get back to the covenanted reformation of our forefathers. Not because I worship history. I'm not a Steelite. I think if there's a mistake in a standard, it can be changed. I don't believe the standards are infallible. But the original Presbyterians were correct. So that's where we are. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the Westminster Standards and the covenants. We submit to them because they are biblical. We reject loose subscriptionism, which is dishonest, which is humanistic, which is schismatic, which is phony, which is prelatical and congregational. We reject it all. Bring a reformation, Lord, so that we can have a much broader communion, so that we can move from communicating relations to fraternal relations. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.